14, charrette. And this is the basic prevailing attitude or spirit that's over churches in America today. Okie dokie. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for your words. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to honestly read through this and know how we can apply it. Help us to be faithful to your words. Help us to know what we can apply to these days. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, there. This is the seventh church of in Revelation 2 and 3. Historically, this would be the time period, if you're going to put these churches in time period, which is it's fine to do, then that's the time period of today, okay? Laodicean, if you look at the word, Laodiceans, you can see how you can get the definition laity and clergy. This is where you got the difference between laity and clergy. So laity, or the Leo, is the people, is defined as the people, a common people. And Dicea is rights. And so it's the idea, it's the rights of the people. Okay, and if you run that throughout the Bible, you can find on occasion the word rights referring to in that fashion, or and then you could find the people. That's a common phrase in the Bible. That's a common phrase that politicians use. We're concerned for the people. I remember old Dishonest Abe, talked about the government of the people, by the people, and for the people. And he never asked the people one time about the first income tax placed upon the people. Okay, and so that's a usual a word that's used by somebody who's usually trying to pull the wool over the people's eyes. Okay, and so that's a common phrase, Laodicea. And basically, the prevailing spirit is that the person's opinion, the right or opinion of the people, overrides the rights of God himself. Okay, and that's the prevailing attitude of today. The second commandment is placed above the first commandment, love thy neighbor. Above the first commandment, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Offending man is more important than offending God. Okay, and this fruit is apostasy. The book in the Bible that portrays an attitude that when people put their opinions above God's is the book of Judges. Okay, so you have five books in the Bible. The first book named after man, Joshua. Joshua is the Old Testament word for Jesus in the New Testament. And the next book is Judges. And when a nation is ruled by judges, that's when it's going down the tubes. And where are we at in our country? We're being ruled by judges. Okay, and whatever the judge says in his courtroom, and it is his or her courtroom, okay, and it's really up to them. So that's the book of Judges. The key verse in the book of Judges is Judges 17, verse 6, and Judges 21, verse 25, the last verse in the book. I'll read Judges 21, 25. They are similar verses, not identical, I don't think, but check it. And the common word for this is called secular humanism. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Okay, the only difference I see is the word but in 17:6. Every man did that which was right in their own eyes. Okay, that is known as secular humanism. Okay, and we're supposed to do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, so when a person does that which is right in their own eyes, then if you go back to the book of Judges and read the conclusion of the book of Judges, what do you get at the end of the book of Judges? When you have a society that says you should do that which is right in your own eyes. Well, Judges 19, this guy is taken coming back from a long journey, and his concubine is with him, and he stops in this one little town or town, and then a bunch of sodomites, you know, knock on the door, and they want this guy, and so he gives him his wife, and so then they abuse her all night long, and then she dies, and then a guy cuts her up in 12 pieces, and then sends her out through this whole country. You know, that's absurd behavior. Okay, at the beginning of Bill Grady's book about America, he has a bunch of weird stories that have occurred in America, like this one guy in New York saw these kids playing soccer, and they thought it was an unusual shaped ball, and then they happened to check it out, and it was a human skull that was wrapped in a rag. Okay, that's weird behavior. And that's what happens in the book of Judges. Another thing at the end of the book of Judges sounds kind of familiar, where 11 tribes went against one tribe. The one tribe was the tribe of Benjamin. They were defending sodomites. And the 11 tribes lost the first battle, and so then they tried a second time, and they lost the second battle, and they tried a third time, and they finally won the third battle against the sodomite crowd. And then the ones who won the battle felt sorry for the guys that they beat. You know, they felt sorry for them. It was going to rebuild their country. You know, and then they had a Sadie Hawkins dance and allowed them to kidnap a bunch of girls. And that's how Judges ends. That's just absurd behavior. It used to be in America that when people a few years ago used to watch the soap operas and how weird they were, you know, they pretty much knew that that was, you know, made up stuff. Now that stuff's real. And that's when you get a society that does that which is right in their own eyes, when they're always seeking for their own rights. Now, of course, anybody that's got some common sense in America knows that Bible believers are the most oppressed minority in the country. And we are not going to get our equal rights. And that's the way it goes. Okay, so that's Laodicea, verse 14. Unto the church, angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Okay, so there's Laodicea, and we are supposed to seek the rights of the Lord. Okay, the last phrase, I don't know if you've ever had to deal with it, but I'll just touch on it briefly. The beginning of the creation of God. That is a phrase that Jehovah Witnesses will try to use for their authority, stating that Jesus Christ is a lesser God or a created God. Jesus Christ is doing the talking, and he said the beginning of the creation of God, so they say Jesus Christ is the first person that God created, the beginning of the creation of God. That's the verse they use. And so that's called Arianism. And but the problem is, Jesus Christ is not the object of this creation. He is the subject of this creation. In other words, Jesus Christ is the one that God has in mind as he's creating. Okay, this is a go back where you see the predestination and everything. The election of God before he formed the foundation of the world, he decided back then that salvation was going to be found in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1. So, in case you cross that, the beginning of the creation of God, these people do not understand the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a difficult thing to figure out sometimes. That's why it's called a mystery. Okay, if you would look in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Okay, this is a mystery about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he is completely and absolutely God. God eternally. He became flesh when obviously he was conceived of the Holy Ghost. Okay, that's when the Word was made flesh. Okay, but yet he is also man. Okay, 1 Timothy 3:16 is probably one of the best verses in the Bible dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ and his deity. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, the way the Lord chose to write that, the subject of the sentence is God, was is the helping verb, wonderful English class, and manifest is the verb. So you could easily read it, God was manifest in the flesh, and then it's understood, God was justified in the Spirit, God was seen of angels, God was preached unto the Gentiles, God was believed on in the world, and God was received up into glory. That's probably the best verse in the deity of Jesus Christ, and all the new Bibles change it. They take the word God out, put he in. He was manifest in the flesh, but then you don't know who he is. Okay, so that is obviously a spirit that you can see what's going on with the new Bibles. The NIV puts he who was manifest in the spirit, or in the whatever, okay, manifest in the flesh. That's, it's just messing around with the Word of God. So the two natures of Jesus Christ are what stumps the JWs and many of the others. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, as God, never was born. The gospel that portrays Jesus Christ to be God is the Gospel of John, and the Gospel of John does not record the earthly birth of Jesus Christ. Why? Because John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, Luke, the Gospel of Luke, is the Gospel that portrays Jesus Christ as man, to be completely and fully man, and isn't it interesting that was written by a doctor dealing with the body of man. And that records his human birth, and it records the human lineage of him going through the line of Mary. The book of Matthew records his guardian father's side going through the lineage of Joseph. That's showing that he is king. You could trace his kingly lineage back to Judah because that's where it's supposed to go through. But the idea is that the Lord Jesus Christ is completely and absolutely God. God eternally. Jehovah Witnesses don't want to believe that. Mormons don't want to believe that. They want to believe that Jesus Christ was a man as God the Father was a man, and then they evolved into godhood. Okay, so they both believe that. Now, Jehovah Witnesses try to use Revelation 3:14 for their proof text. Okay, that's the verse. And just in case you happen to talk to one about that, just kind of remember that. Okay, about the Lord Jesus. Okay, verse 15, 16, and 17. He says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Okay, what is a lukewarm Christian? Okay, now I've gone probably through this before, but I don't teach the lukewarmness like the usual interpretation of that or the usual viewpoints of that. Okay, generally speaking, maybe this is how you've heard it taught as I have heard this taught in the past, okay? The person who's hot is somebody who's on fire for God, okay? So that's a given. That's understood. I don't have a problem with that. The person who's cold is somebody who is absolutely and completely in the world, carnal, completely in the world, don't want anything to do with God, is born again, but don't want anything to do with God. That's the person who's cold. Okay? And the one who's lukewarm is half in the world and half in God, and that's the one that God is judging. Okay? Now, that's usually how it's taught. How many of you have heard it that way before? Anybody have heard it? Yeah, a few of you heard that way. Okay? And I think it's okay, but I think it's got a few flaws. And here's the flaw. The flaw, I would say, is in verse 15. He says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. The problem I have with that viewpoint, making the person cold, is one who is completely in the world, carnal and everything, is that God, Jesus Christ said here, I would that you were either cold or hot. One of those two, I don't want you to be lukewarm. Now, any of us are going to have to admit, the will of God for every person in the world is first to get saved and second to come to the knowledge of truth. It is not the will of God, the perfect will of God, for a born-again believer to be in the world system. That is not what God wants. So I'm of the thinking that the word cold has to be a position or attitude of a person, a temporary attitude that is acceptable with God, where eventually they will switch to be hot. The one that's in trouble is the lukewarm person, not the cold one, not the hot one. The hot one is, those are the, that God would rather you be one of those two. So the only way I can figure this out where it's acceptable, where it meets all the things well, is we got to figure out the definition, a better definition. And, of course, it's not defined here, but verse 17 seems to give us a better definition of the word of the lukewarm guys. Okay, so 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. If a person has the attitude where they don't need anything, what is that attitude? It means they're satisfied. They're absolutely and totally satisfied. They're satisfied with status quo. Okay, now, if that is a valid way to look at this, let's run the other two definitions. We have to find something that's going to match that. But yet it's got to be something that is acceptable with God. Okay, so then you've got, if the lukewarm guy is satisfied, then what about the hot guy? The guy who's hot would be somebody who is unsatisfied. Unsatisfied with what? Well, unsatisfied with his accomplishments in life, with his relationship with the Lord, with his goals in life, with his walk with the Lord, with his abilities, with his growth, with his knowledge, with his righteousness, with his service. Meaning he's unsatisfied because there's always room for growth. Okay, what the best players in the pros or any sport are the ones who are never really completely satisfied with their play. And in fact, they often become their worst critic. I even saw this little clip on LeBron James. You notice what they call that guy? King James. The King James. But I had a little clip about this guy, and he said on there, never satisfied. And the reason why he's gotten to the ability he's gotten because he's never satisfied with himself. Now, how do you know if he's going to remain that way? If he gets a championship, will he be satisfied with one championship, or will he want two? Or will he want three? Or will he want four? You see, the idea is to be never satisfied. When many moons ago, when the Bears won the Super Bowl, okay, the year after, the spring, when they first started the camp for the next year, okay, they won the Super Bowl. The next year, the T-shirt that Mike Ditka passed out to the players was, the little logo, never satisfied. You see, the idea, and of course, they turned out to be satisfied. Because they didn't win it again. Okay, but the idea, if a person is lukewarm, they're satisfied. They become stagnant. They don't grow. Okay, if a person is hot, he is not satisfied. But what about the cold guy? Okay, so the cold guy would be somebody who would be dissatisfied. Okay, if you would look in, I think it's 1 Samuel 22, yeah, 22:2. Okay, somebody who's dissatisfied. And I would say there are a lot of people in churches today where that's where they're at. I say a lot, but a lot of people in America, that's where they're at. They're dissatisfied. Absolutely, totally, like with the political system. That's why a lot of them don't vote. They don't know what's wrong. They can't put their finger down on what's wrong. They know something's wrong, but they can't figure it out. So they're dissatisfied. They're cold. It would be like our common saying, you get cold feet. Or you give somebody a cold shoulder. Okay, when you're giving somebody a cold shoulder or cold feet, what you're doing is you're backing off. Something is bothering you about the situation. Something doesn't seem right or feel right. And so you kind of back off and then you observe the situation until you can find out what's right or wrong. That would be the attitude of someone being dissatisfied. I believe it's a temporary attitude, but it's still an attitude. Okay, 2 Samuel 22, verse 2. These are the type of people, three different attitudes of people that search King David out to join his ranks. King David is a type of Jesus Christ. King Saul is a type of the Antichrist. And it says in verse 2, and everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and that everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him and became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. That discontentment would be similar to somebody who's dissatisfied. Where they knew Saul was crooked, they couldn't figure out everything, but something was bothering them. Okay, and here's the general thought on this. Okay, a lot of people sit in church where they can't figure out, and maybe the Lord's done this for you like he's done it for me. You ever get in a situation or around a certain individual where there was something about them that bothered you? You may have not been able to put your finger on it at that time. It's like the Spirit of God put up a big warning flag and he said, watch out, watch out, be alert here. Okay, and then you don't jump into it so quick when you got cold feet. And so what you do is you kind of back off, give it a little time, observe a little bit, and then if the Spirit of God does for you what he's done for me many times is he reveals the thing that was bothering you. Okay, and then you can turn around, get the truth, and then get fired up. You see, I believe this idea of being dissatisfied is only a temporary thing. Why? Okay, if that's cold, if you take a cold glass of water filled with ice, set it on the table, and you just leave it there, it will stay cold temporarily, but eventually it will become lukewarm. It doesn't take that long, you know, depending on how hot the weather is. And so the idea is that, okay, if you don't know what a situation is, if you don't know what's going on in a situation, you're dissatisfied with it, the idea is ask God for light, figure it out, and then do the right thing. If you stay in that discontentment attitude or dissatisfied attitude, eventually you will turn lukewarm and then you will be nothing but a critical person because you're satisfied with status quo. So that's the idea, and the idea of being lukewarm, that's what you find in a lot of Bible-believing churches. They're satisfied with what's going on. They're satisfied with the status quo. They're Bible-believers, but they're satisfied with their knowledge of the Bible. You know, they don't read it much. Well, at least I don't read the right Bible, you know, like that. And their Bible's collecting dust. You're saying, how far do you take this dissatisfaction? Well, obviously, you're going to, you can be a perfectionist to an extreme. But yet, you can get something and to get it down to a science. Okay? And, okay, a perfectionist, let's say in basketball, okay, you shoot free throws. Are you going to be a perfectionist and never miss a free throw? I think you can practice to the point where and set some goals. You know, maybe I'm going to shoot 70%, shoot 100, try to make 70, and then you improve, try to make 80, then you improve. You know, okay, I think I can up it to 90% and try to get up to 90, but are you ever going to get 100%? All the time? You see, an ultra perfectionist, you know, will drive yourself nuts. Okay, but the thing is, yeah, you can get up to 90%, 95% or something like that, possibly. Depends how much practice, how much you want to put into it. I mean, if you're not getting paid for it, who cares? Okay, but the thing is in sports, the ones who get to the top are somebody who are hungry. You see, they're not satisfied with themselves. Okay, well, I was going to dish me one year. Well, are you satisfied with that? You got to do it again the next time. Or do it again next time. Or play better next time. Or find out what you did wrong and fix that for the next time. Okay, that's the thing as far as this goes. Now, when can a person get to the point where you feel like you attained? Well, Paul said, I have not attained. Okay, if you would look in Philippians chapter 3. Oops. The wrong way. Philippians chapter 3. Okay, Philippians 3 verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore as many be perfect, be thus minded. You can see his attitude. He's constantly striving to get closer to God, to be better, to draw closer, to have a more effective prayer life, to more effective witness, trying to get it down to a science, you know. And there's sometimes you can get things down to a science and then it just runs status quo right through there. But then it's always trying to perfect something. Okay, when can a person be satisfied with his personal life? Psalm 17, verse 15. Meaning your righteousness, your personal righteousness. When can you get satisfied? The first year I went through Hiles Anderson, you know, I was making a lot of changes, obviously, learned a lot of things. And, of course, you know, that's, you know, the path God put me through. And the second year sitting through there, I kind of came to the thought, boy, I can't wait till I finally arrive, quit all these changes. Well, haven't reached it yet. Why? Because we're going to grow until we see the Lord face to face. Okay, and Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Okay, and that's how we should grow. Now, obviously, this is slightly different than the word contentment. Okay, we are to be content with the possessions or the situation that we have. Okay, possessions, I think Philippians 4 says. Okay, you can be content in your salvation. I mean, that is something that's glorious. But you should study it further and find out all that's involved in salvation and what Jesus Christ has done. Okay, and you can appreciate it more. But this idea of being lukewarm is an attitude of I have need of nothing. I am rich, I'm increased with goods, I don't need anything. Okay, and the average person you get talking to about the Lord, about things, and they think they know enough. Oh, you can't teach me anything new. Okay, but the Bible is a book that's eternal. And your relationship with the Lord, you know, the Christian life is a lot like riding a bicycle uphill. Once you stop, you fall over. Now, I know some kids nowadays are so good on bikes where they could actually stop and then stay there. You know, with some of these kids where they do all these tricks on these bikes and all that stuff, I can't figure out how many broken necks or ribs they've gotten until they got good to do that. But they were never satisfied with their ability and always wanted to make it better. Okay, and so that's the general take on that in Revelation 3. Lukewarmness, a lot of people say, well, if you drink lukewarm water, it'll make you throw up. That's not true. That's not true. That's basically all I drink is lukewarm water. If you drink lukewarm water, if you're sick, got upset stomach, that might help you throw up. But I do know what kind of water that is lukewarm that will make you throw up, and that's stagnant water. You know, especially if it's got little greeny stuff in there. Okay, that'll make you barf. Okay, and so that's where it says, I will spew thee out of my mouth. You know, I taste it, spit it out, tastes bad. This is the lukewarm attitude, or the stagnant attitude, or the stale attitude, and the Lord wants you and I to continually grow in grace. Okay, then he says, let's see, because thou sayest I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not, you don't know, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Well, that's a nice comment, isn't it? Now, that's basically, if you go in almost any church across America, you know, these people, you know, like one, especially these big churches, you know, oh, look at our great ministry. It's wonderful. And if you get deal with those people individually, you will find that a lot of those people are wretched and miserable people and poor spiritually and blind as a bat. You know, about things going on in America or in the world or in the Bible or anything like that. And they're just pathetic. You know, when you write some of these spiritual leaders and start asking them questions and they don't want to be challenged, they're just pathetic. These guys are supposed to be people that, you know, are the spiritual leaders. Several years ago, I went down to Indianapolis. They were going to have some meeting. And they were going to discuss marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And I thought, well, okay, maybe that's worth my time. Maybe it's worth my effort to go down there. And maybe, you know, I'll get a little something together. Because they did say that you can throw in some additional comments at the end. And so what they did is they had three guys who were going to give their spiel on it for about 20 minutes or 15 minutes each. Blah, blah, blah. One, two, three. And then the moderator was going to throw in his comments. And anybody else can throw in their comments. And there was probably about 25, 30 men there. And so I'm sitting there listening, and here the first guy, and he was a joke. The second guy, he was a typical fundamentalist, good man and everything, and he was fine. Third guy, he was a flat joke. And so, but the second guy was a man that I did admire, did respect, and he sat down in front of me, and somebody threw out a comment, and I just, you know, answered it verbally. You know how you just answer something. And this gentleman sitting in front of me nodded his head like this, and the first guy that was speaking was sitting close to me, and then he started arguing with me right off the bat. And I think what it was is, well, Adam and Eve had a ceremony there, back there in Genesis chapter 2, and I just commented, I said, there was no ceremony there. Where do you come up with that? And one guy, you know, got really a fussing about that, and it kind of got... You know, it got to the point where I thought, this is a waste. I mean, they didn't even bring up 50% of the argument or the issues that were brought up in the Bible. I mean, they didn't even touch on so much of what the Bible says. And I just was so discouraged, got in my car, started driving down the road and started crying. And I said, Lord, if that is the spiritual leadership in this country, we are sorry. And boy, that it was just something that, you know, I'm not, you know, much of a crier, but that just really bothered me. But you know what? That's all over this country. You know, where you think these people are, you know, militant Christianity, and if you start asking them questions, that they don't know squat. When I first started figuring out this King James issue, I wrote several letters to several Christian schools, and I wrote Bob Jones III. And here this guy is the leader of a well-established Christian university, the most unusual university. And I wrote and asked him a question, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Is the Bible perfect without error for today? Did God preserve His Word without error for today? And which translation you use? He won't even answer the question. Who are you and what do you think you're doing? I wrote him back and said, well, I'm just answering questions, trying to get the answer straight from the horse's mouth. And Rebecca says, I'm tired of answering these questions. Well, what got under your saddle, pal? You know, I don't have time to answer these questions. What's so hard about answering three questions? I told him that I'm a pastor in Northwest Indiana. I want to get the answer straight from your mouth of what you believe about the Bible so I can advise people if they ask me about your institution. And so then he would not respond after that. So you know, I think, hey, if you're going to be a, you know, horses behind, then I can do the same thing back to you. And so I wrote him back and said, maybe, you know, you didn't answer my question. It's been a month and a half. Maybe the dog ate it. You answered it, and maybe the dog ate your homework. And so finally I got to the point where I said, okay, let's try your secretary. Question one, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Circle yes, no, I don't know. Number two, is it preserved perfect without error for today? Yes, no, I don't know. Number three, which translation do you? And I put on there KJV, New KJV, NASV, you know, RSV, NIV, and then I put R-U-C-K, and then -M-A-N. Because I knew that's what his problem was. He had Ruckmanitis. And, of course, I never heard from the guy. And I'm thinking, here's a college president, and he's a hypersensitive little twerp. I tell you, if somebody asked me those three questions, I'd be honored to answer them. Why do they get all bent out of shape? Because you're trying to hide something. You see? And you think that these people are supposed to be the Christian generals, the soldiers. And they're a bunch of panty waste. And you find that all across this country. If I showed you some of the letters I got back from some of those guys, one guy was going to call me up and chew me out. I'm just going to ask you a question, pal. A bunch of thin-skinned sissies. You know, like old Benny Hinn on TV. Now, of course, we know the crowd he runs with. When you start asking that guy questions, he got so put out one time where he says, oh, I get so tired of these doctrinal questions, these doctrinal doo-doo, and I want to shoot you with my gospel machine gun. A bunch of sissies. And the reason why is they're wretched, they're miserable, they're poor, they're not blind, they're naked. Their Christianity stinks. Okay? And so that's Laodicea. That's the age we're in. And if you go to all the Christian schools in this country and take the time and start asking these great men of God simple questions, I mean, there's a testimony. Okay, there's a young man in Australia. Heidi and Ashley, they've been going, I think they're going to go street preaching with that family this week. This young kid went to Crown College down in Knoxville, Tennessee. This is one of the soldiers of the ministry. And here he's in the line to go to college, a Bible college in Crown, that's Clarence Sexton School. And he's in line to sign up for the school, and he asked there in line, I want to ask you just briefly, what do you believe, what's your belief on the Bible? And they said, well, we believe the Bible is the Word of God, blah, blah, blah. And he said, what is your belief on the King James Bible? And in that line, they said, hold it for a second. And they brought the big dog, Clarence Sexton. And here this question brought the big guy down. And the kid, again, asked him the simple question about perfection of the Word of God, mentioned the King James Bible. Clarence Sexton put his arm around the kid and said, son, I think you need to leave our institution. And the kid was booted off campus. That's a school that advertised in the Sword of the Lord, who just had a King James conference. That is all across this country. I mean, they believe personal preferences. The kid put a little video of it, and I think he put it on YouTube, I think. I remember seeing a short clip of it. It's kind of funny. But that's just Clarence Sexton. Okay? And obviously, he's one of the better guys. I mean, Bill Grady preached a sermon down there, and he ushered Bill Grady off the campus after he got done preaching it about the King James Bible. Okay? And so I'm telling you, that is all, and these, and if that's the fundamental sword of the Lord type Baptist, if that's that crowd, what do you think the other crowd's like? Multiply how bad it is. Okay, and here's the advice of the Lord. Okay, verse 18. The advice of the Lord is, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in a fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Okay, I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in a fire. What is that? Okay, gold tried in a fire, that's a trial of your faith, according to 1 Peter 1:7. And so in essence, he's almost saying, in the Laodicean church age, I'm telling you, why didn't you just go out and try to get persecuted a little bit? Which is, Meaning we've got it too soft. Okay, and of course, the best place to find that is out on the streets. Street preaching, you can find gold tried in a fire. You will be tested in the streets. Those people will ask you questions. They will challenge you. And they don't, you know, they don't respect you. Have a great man of God and come up to you and say, Professor, can I ask you a question? No, they will get in your face and they will cuss at you. And that's good for us. So he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in a fire. Get where your faith can be tried. Okay, and then he says, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed. Okay, that is defined over in Revelation 19, where the raiment, the white raiment, is portrayed as righteousness. Revelation 19, verse 8. Okay, and so that's dealing with personal holiness and personal righteousness. Now, the reason why he throws that in there is because up there in verse 17, he's saying that these people are naked. When they're naked, it means they're living an unholy life. Okay, if you just know what goes on in a fundamental Baptist crowd, I mean, forget the other crowd. Forget the pedophiles in the Catholic Church. Okay, if you know what's going on in the fundamental Baptist crowd, just in Indiana, in the last 10 years, what can you come up with? Unbelievable stuff. Kid up in Lake Station, 28-year-old kid, runs off with a 12-year-old girl in the school. You know, wants to get married to or something. And this is fundamental Baptist. And the pastor of that church was caught publicly, how do I say some of this stuff, you know, where it's discreet in public. I mean, just perverted stuff. Caught by police publicly in sodomite acts. That's the pastor of a fundamental Baptist church. The great Bible teacher of the school that I went to, Hiles Anderson, serving over 100-year sentence right now in jail. His wife serving over a 50-year sentence for abuse of a child. And if you even say that 90% of it was lies, 10% is enough to kill the guy. I mean, enough to damage the guy. I mean, you get into that story. And if you come down to our area, down in DeMont, the little Bible church there had a pastor come out and say, well, I'm really a Satanist. I mean, then coming down to Rensselaer, and, you know, this guy publicly has to say something at his church, and he admitted some stuff publicly that I'd stick a bag on my head and go hide. I mean, this is just the local stuff. And, of course, I'm not belittling these people. I'm telling you, this is a war, and these people, we're being attacked. And these are casualties of war. Okay? And this is the ones who are winning, trying to win souls to Christ. I mean, trying to do something for the Lord. What do you think the other crowd's going on? You know? And that's why they're naked. Okay, they don't have personal righteousness. Okay, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And then he says, anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. Opened eyes. Open eyes to the gospel. Open, and not just the gospel, but the multiple areas in the Bible that these men don't even know about. They don't know about the seven baptisms. They don't know about the seven mysteries. You know, here I went through Hiles Anderson, and granted, that's what I needed in my Christian life. That's what I needed for myself. And that's the path God allowed me to walk. But after going through that and getting on the streets dealing with people, I realized I did not learn much Bible doctrine there. And I did apply myself. And so that's when I got a hold of some of Dr. Ruckman's material, and I went through everything he had verse by verse, and I realized how little I knew. Okay, and so that is what's helped me more than anything is just getting in the Word of God itself. And having eyes to see, you know, and the more you eyes to see, obviously you see more and more mess going on, but isn't it a blessing to be able to see the mess? Most people don't even see the mess. You see, what Solomon said, with much wisdom, knowledge is much grief. The more you know, the more upset you get about things because you see what's going on. Okay, so that's 18, 19, and I'm surely not going to do this justice, so... maybe we'll go back and hit some more of 18. It's already 5. So we'll stop there, verse 18, and come back to it. And so this is Laodicea. It's the stagnancy of Laodicea. And the sad thing is the Bible believers are in the same stinking boat. And so the thing is we should never be satisfied with our Bible knowledge. Constantly study more, constantly try to get more. Has anybody memorized the New Testament? Well, okay, then we got some work to do. Fanny Crosby had it memorized. You know, and she had to do the Braille thing. And so the thing is, until we see the Lord face to face, we should never be satisfied with ourselves. We should always try to grow because there's always room for improvement. Okay, and we'll stop and pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to never be satisfied. Help us to... as parents, always try to draw closer our children and make them help them to grow in grace. Help us as individuals, help us to draw closer to Thee. As people in church, help us to draw closer to You and do Your work more effectively. And Lord, I do pray You'd help us to be unsatisfied with that, but Lord, I pray You'd help us to be satisfied and content with the great salvation and Your Word and many things that You have blessed us with. And Lord, I just pray You'd help us grow in grace until we see You face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.